I want to live on higher ground. That probably is your heart. I trust it is. But is that our experience? And maybe it has a little bit of discouragement to hear words like that. And if so, you're not alone. You know, think about higher ground, and that kind of gives the idea of places to be, places you're not. And you may ask yourself sometimes, how did I get here? And when you ask that, you can ask that in two different ways. You can ask in kind of amazement that you actually made it at the right spot. How did I get here? I remember when I was traveling for the company in Germany, I went with two other coworkers, and it was my first time on a business trip like this, and thankfully one of my other coworkers had been to Germany and been to our plant over there before, so we landed in Munich, and then we had to drive about 3 hours north to get to a little village, basically. And so we arrive in Munich, get off the airplane, and head to the rental car place. And he had the rental car all figured out. And he got it all reserved under his name. And we hop in the rental car, and we start driving. And I was pretty amazed that he didn't have any maps or anything. So I knew he'd been over to Germany before. So I said, have you driven this route a couple times? And he said, no, I've only been here once. And he said, I didn't even drive. Somebody else was driving. But of course, in Germany, first you got a language barrier, and then the road signs are not like ours. Okay, I'll just say that. So, and we got there, no problem at all. This guy had like a GPS built into his head, right? I'm not like that at all. When I ask, how did I get here? It's usually, how did I get here? I meant to be over there. At one time, I was wanting to buy something for my parents for their anniversary. It's a special anniversary for them. And so I decided they needed a porch swing. So we lived up in the little town of 6 Mile, up in the Pickens County area. And I knew that they sold these porch swings at Crackle Barrel, and there was a Crackle Barrel in Anderson. So I figured, hey, no problem. So I think I looked up on a map how to get there. I was all set. And sure enough, I think I got lost on the way there. Okay, but to make matters worse, when I got there, I had my checkbook. I was going to write him a check and all. And they, for some reason, they said, sorry, your check can't be processed. I didn't bounce it or anything. Don't worry about that. But for whatever reason, there was a glitch, and they couldn't process my check. So then I had to drive back to the house and see if I could round up enough cash. So on the way back, I distinctly remember that I went a different route. Not because I figured out it was going to be a better route, as I couldn't remember how I got there. Then on the way back there the second time, I drove yet another different route because I got off track. Finally picked up the porch swing, threw it in the back of the car, and on the way home, I found yet a fourth route. One different way each time. How did I get here? Not where I intended to be, but I did finally make it home. Well, let's open to Judges chapter 2. And when we open to Judges 2, we find there's some ground to conquer. And actually, Judges begins, of course, at the death of Joshua. Joshua is passing off the scene. He was God's leader for his people after Moses, of course. And Judges 2 is going to kind of harken back to the days of Joshua a little bit. So we're going to get a little history. In Judges 2, verses 6 and 7, Joshua dismissed the people. They're in the land. Joshua sends everybody home. And the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. So that's the task ahead of them. And the scripture says in verse 7 that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elder who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. It doesn't take great Bible knowledge to know that the book of Judges doesn't stay like that. Joshua left them with people saying, all right, you go get in your land, you go conquer the rest of the area, you go set up home, you serve the Lord. And the pages don't have to turn very far to know that the events turned quickly. For in verse 13, we see that the Bible says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, which of course were the Canaanite idols and gods. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. The question is, we're going to find out, how did they get there? How did they get here? From the time of Joshua to their time, how did they slip so quickly and so far? And, of course, it's important to ask that question, but we have to ask another question before we get there. The question is, where were they? Well, they were not where God wanted them to be, that's for sure. And at the front here, let's admit that we're not where we ought to be either. In every area of our life, we must ask questions to ourselves as we read passages like this. Am I where God wants me to be spiritually? Am I actions? Am I habits? And my thoughts, my motives, my desires, where are we? Where are you sitting in your pew this morning? Where am I standing up here before you? If we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that we're not where God wants us to be. And for Israel, that comes out in a couple different ways. Number one, they're, instead of conquering the land, we find them being conquered. They lived defeated. They're supposed to take possession of the land, and you find, as the judges pop up, when Othniel comes on the scene, we find that the people of Israel were serving the king of Mesopotamia. We find when Ehud pops up, that Eglon, the king of Moab, actually drove Israel out of their city. They're not taking possession of the land. The Canaanites are taking possession of their land. We find them when Deborah and Barak are ruling, that Jabin, the king of Canaan, oppresses them cruelly for 20 years. When Jephthah comes on the scene, the Philistines and the Ammonites crushed and oppressed the people of Israel, so that Israel was severely distressed. We find them when Gideon's on the scene, that Midian overpowered Israel, such that the people of Israel made for themselves dens that were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And it was such a case with Gideon's time that when it was harvest time, potentially, or just even when people had their flocks out and were pasturing them, there was always this threat that the Midianites would come. And when they come like locusts. I mean, just bunches of them. And they just come through and wipe out the fields. Take all the fruit. Wipe out the flocks. Take it all. And so the people of Israel were living in fear. And their land was being ravished. And they were brought very low. And in Samson's time, the men of Judah say to Samson, stop bothering with the Philistines. You're making life hard for us. Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us. Is that what God wanted? Is that the intent that he had when he had Joshua lead them into the promised land? No, because in Joshua 23, Joshua said that the Lord your God will push back your enemies before you and drive them out of your sight. You shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it's the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised. A stark picture. Now, does that sound like our lives? Would you characterize your life as being enslaved, overcome, fearful, brought low, crushed by sin? Well, so, there's help available to you. For some, that may characterize all of your life at this point. For others, maybe not. And by the Lord's grace, hopefully not. But how about in one particular area maybe? Is it by laziness or pride that you're defeated and unable to overcome? Is it a relationship with somebody that's so bad off that it's oppressive to you? Maybe even your relationship with the Lord? Every time you think about some spiritual discipline that you should be doing, are you brought very low because you aren't? Do your lusts have such control over you that your willpower hides in the caves, as it were, when it flares up? Is it your fear that's ruler over you and has mastered you? If we're honest, we must admit that we are not where we ought to be in every area. There's still some area of conquest needed. And that's a pretty sobering thing. And I can tell that by the looks on your faces right now. You know, but even though there's problems in our life and areas of defeat and areas where we are not gaining victory, there is a bigger problem still. Israel's big problem was not that they were being conquered and not conquering. I'm sorry, the big problem wasn't that. Our big problem is not that we're living in defeat in some area because of sin. The worst of it is that instead of finding God's presence and provision, Israel experienced his anger and his judgment. God had promised them back in Leviticus that he would turn to them and put them in the land and multiply them and confirm his covenant with them, and that he would dwell with them and his soul would not abhor them, and he will walk among them and be their God, and they shall be his people. Israel's biggest problem was that they weren't really experiencing that. Again, during the times of the judges, the scripture says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Canaanites. It says that the Lord strengthened Moab against them. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines. Instead of blessing and closeness of fellowship that God had promised, in the sense that everything was well between them and the Lord, they were under his hand of judgment. So, as we think about this, instead of experiencing closeness and fellowship with the Lord, is it that we are experiencing God's chastening hand and a sense of distance? And I realize that sometimes that happens, even when we are honestly striving to walk with the Lord. And one of the lessons from the judges is that we have problems because of sin, and we have problems because of problems. But specifically, our sin can remove the blessing of fellowship from the Lord. Is that where we want to be? Is that where we are? The summary of the book of Judges, you've probably heard it. People summarize it in terms of the last verse of the book, which shows up a couple different times. That in those days, there was no king of Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's no king in Israel. And this shows up, if you think about the book of Judges, it's 21 chapters long. You got chapters 1 and 2 that kind of form an introduction of the times. You have chapters 3 through 16, which talks about the 12 different judges that are named. And it may be helpful to note that all those judges weren't sequential necessarily. Maybe one of them was saving Israel in the northern part, while another one was ministering in the southern part. So there's some overlap there. So chapters 3 through 16 talk about the judges. And then you have chapters 17 through 21, which give two stories, and no judges are related or mentioned in those stories. And you think, well, that happened when? After the period of the judges? Actually, it happened before the period of the judges from clues within the text. Both of those stories mention people who we know are just a few generations into the time where the people take the land of Israel. One of them possibly being Moses' grandson that's mentioned in chapter 17. So you have these appendices that are chapters 17 through 21 that are tagged onto the end of the book of Judges, which actually take place before the judges came. Okay, and you think, well, there was no king in Israel. There was no central ruler that would kind of rally all the people and lead the people to God, and that was the problem. And in chapters 17 through 21, you find that that is a problem. There is no leader. And actually what you have is a bunch of disunity. Chapter 18 through 21 is this sordid story with all the sin involved. And it ends in this civil war. And one of the tribes almost gets wiped off the face of the map, Benjamin. You almost get down to 11 tribes for the rest of Israel's history, almost right off the bat. And you think, well, maybe these judges can help. And you got these judges pulling up in pockets, and maybe that'll help some of this disunity. But when the judges get there, you on a number of occasions, you have one of the tribes, Ephraim, who's mentioned specifically, that refuses to fight with the rest of Israel. Happened under Jephthah, and it happened under Gideon. And there's almost a civil war that broke out because of that. You have other tribes under Deborah, like Reuben, Gilead, Dan, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, who fail to come to the aid of the rest of Israel. There's not unity. And when Samson, who's the last mentioned judge, appears on the scene, guess what? He's fighting single-handedly against the Philistines. Even to the point where the men of Judah are ready to hand Samson over to the Philistines to get some peace. Sometimes our thoughts of what will help our situation really don't make things better if they actually come. If only we had a leader. Well, that doesn't really help. Because, why? There's a deeper root to the problem. When the scripture says that there was no king in Israel, there may be a subtle hint there that not even God was being recognized as Israel's king. There's no king. There's no physical king, that's for sure. And that's leading up to the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and the establishment of a king. But in another sense, there is no king in Israel. God was supposed to be their king. Deuteronomy 33, verse 5, the Lord says, "Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun," which is a kind of a poetical way of saying Israel, The Lord became king when the heads of the people were gathered and all the tribes of Israel together. See that unity? See that unity under the kingship of God? In those days, there was no king in Israel. So what happens when we don't submit to God as our king? What happens when we resist Him in an area? Well, we open ourselves up to all sorts of sin. Welcome to the book of Judges. Sin. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Back to those appendices, chapter 17. There's this man named Micah in that story. He steals money from his mother. He tells her that he stole it. She blesses him for telling her. She takes the money and takes part of it, and she has him make an ephod. And he takes it and makes an ephod and some household idols. There's a story that's rife with stealing, disobedience in the area of worship, as well as the threat of murder when Micah tries to stand up to this tribe of Dan that passes through and takes away his priest and his idols. And he stops and says, "Hey, those are mine." And those guys say, "You want to get killed? You better back off and get out of the way." And so he goes home because he knows they're stronger than he is. And then chapter 18 through 21 is a story that's reminiscent, really, of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's happening among God's own people. It's a very low time in the history of Israel. And if these heinous sins are being committed on the front of the book of Judges, what is the rest of the book of Judges like? Because Judges is a downward spiral. Well, we know in general terms that the time of the Judges are filled with violence. And we talked about the civil war between the tribes, possibly. Their time that are just filled with idolatry. At least Micah, though he's making these household gods, was still thinking that he was worshiping the Lord. And that's bad. But as time progresses, the people just leave God altogether and start worshiping the Baals outright. So in Judges 2, you see in verse 11 through 13, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. Notice in verse 17, the scripture says, they didn't listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked. Verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them, and did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. We know that Gideon's father had an altar to Baal in his backyard, which Gideon tore down on threat of his life. Gideon himself, though, made this ephod, which actually ended up becoming an item of worship in his house and for people after him. And it comes to the point where in Judges chapter 10, the scripture says that the people did, again, what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Okay, we've heard that before, right? I'm getting the picture. But not only the Baals and the Asheroth, they served the gods of the Syrians, the gods of the Sidonians, the gods of the Moabites, the gods of the Amorites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve them. It's like a big snowball. They just keep adding more and more and more and more. So it's a time filled with idolatry, a real turning away from the Lord. It's a time filled with immorality. Of course, that shows up in chapter 18 in that Sodom-like story. And of course, the immorality is just tied with this pagan worship. It's just part and parcel for these Canaanite gods, tying immorality and worship together. And even the judges are affected by this as time goes on. You find that Jephthah, one of the judges, was the son of a prostitute. Samson, think of his life. Now there's a role model for you. His story is just rife with immorality and unrestrained desire. So that's where they were. And if you were still at chapter 2 of Judges, if you read chapter 2, verse 10, you see the kind of a snapshot of the progression. It's not where they intended to be necessarily. Chapter 10, or verse 10 of chapter 2, and all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And the people of the Lord did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. We've read that before. How did they get there? How could they reach such levels? Well, as we wrap up thinking about where we are, you say, well, this may not, I'm having a hard time with you. Well, you may be plugged right in because you may feel generally defeated. Okay. Maybe something's popped in your mind where there's one or two areas of struggle for you. The problem is that we have more than one or two. The problem is that sin is blinding. The people in Judges didn't think they were that far off, right? How do I know that? Because everyone did what was what? Right in their own eyes. Sin is blinding. Many times, we need the Holy Spirit just to show us areas of defeat in our life. Areas of sin. I've suggested some. Pride, lust, relationships, laziness, fear of man. Some of these are ones that I've struggled with personally this week. But there are more. What are your areas where you are not having victory? Well, it's helpful to know where we are. But there's a further question that we have to ask before we find out how to get where we need to be. How did we get here? And Judges gives us a further answer. We get to a place of defeat, either generally or in specific areas, by failing to rid ourselves of the enemy, sin. We fail to rid ourselves of the enemy. In Joshua, maybe you think of Joshua as Israel conquering the promised land, moving in, setting up shop. Here we go. We're in the land. Things are taken care of. Okay, that'd be like saying, are you moved in after the moving truck is returned back to the rental? You've experienced that before. You know that's not true. Moving in is a process. Or maybe that's like saying, your marriage is secure and problem-free from your wedding day on. Okay. Just the fact that you got married doesn't mean that life is hunky-dory now. That problems are gone. And by God's grace, we can advance and have a good relationship and enjoy the relationship. So are our sinful tendencies and habits and our sin nature completely removed the day we put our trust in Christ? No. Joshua told the people, right at the close of Joshua, he said, you know, the Lord's driven out some nations for you. And he said, behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribe those nations that remain. So There is ground still to be conquered, no matter at which stage we are. And when you turn to the book of Judges, we'll flip over to chapter 1. We're off to a pretty good start, really. Judges 1, you find verses like Judah in verse 5. Judah fought against Adonibezek at Bezek. Oh, they found him, sorry. And they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So you find words sprinkled throughout chapter 1, like fought in verse 5 and verse 8, defeated, verse 5, verse 10, and verse 17. You find words like captured cities, verse 13 and 18. You even find this phrase, they devoted a city to destruction, which meant that following God's command, they went into the city and just leveled it and killed everyone that was there and took over the city, you know, basically just wiped the people out. You find that they took possession of things in verse 19, and they drove out the people, verse 20. Off to a good start. So where does the trouble start? Well, in verse 19, look at chapter 1, verse 19. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. Trouble on the horizon. Could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. Why? Well, we should note that there was a legitimate problem. The verse goes on to say it was because they had chariots of iron. So Judah was fighting and was used to fighting for the short time of its existence as a nation, was used to fighting, but not on this level. Okay, you got the hill country, you can maneuver foot soldiers around pretty easily there, but you get into the plain, you got real opposition. They're fast, they can move in large numbers, and they're lethal. You know, Judges doesn't candy coat this issue. Yeah, there is this need to conquer and defeat, but there is this problem. And if the conquest in our own spirit, if the conquest is in our own spiritual life, then we need to recognize there's real opposition. How much of a struggle was it this week with laziness, pride, or selfishness? Were the desires of our flesh so strong that they just seem to overcome our even our reason and our spiritual convictions? And all we could think about was that thing that we wanted? Or maybe we pray for victory in an area and then we find that there's an attack. Sometimes just moments after we pray in that very area. You know, Pastor mentioned last week when he was going through 1 Peter that Scripture, when talking about joy in a Christian's life, doesn't gloss over the real struggle of trials and troubles. And we can't do that in the area of sanctification either. We have real enemies. So what was Judah supposed to do as they lined up for battle and they looked across the plains? And they saw the line of iron chariots pulled by horses. And they're going to fight against these people? With their swords and on foot, running out after them? What were they supposed to do? Of course they didn't drive them out. Well, there's a passage in Deuteronomy where the Lord actually anticipates something like this. The Lord assures Israel, he says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine being a soldier and looking at those chariots? And thinking about this verse and trying to decide what to do, pull down your helmet, hold out your sword, and go? Are you crazy? But the Lord said, you shall not be afraid of them. You know, Judah's failure was not a military issue. Judah's failure was a spiritual issue. It was a lack of faith. They did not drive out the inhabitants. What's interesting in Judges is that there's actually multiple reasons given why Israel failed to drive out the Canaanites. We looked at the first one, because the Canaanites had superior arms and Judah didn't follow through on what God told him to do. That's a reality. Okay. It's a sin, but it's a reality. It's tough. Okay, but there are other reasons, two other reasons why Israel didn't drive out the Canaanites is a result of their sinfulness. They made alliances with the Canaanites. And the Lord cites that as a reason why they can't get the Canaanites out of their land. The Lord also says that as a result of that, God's punishing them. Because they didn't drive out of the land, God's going to punish them and leave them there. So you got a reality, you got a result of sin, and then these other two reasons that are given in Judges, which just boggle the mind. Israel didn't drive out the Canaanites because God planned to leave them there to test Israel's commitment. Say, how does that match? I don't know. And the last reason, under the plan of God, Israel didn't drive out the Canaanites because God left the nations there so Israel could be trained in warfare. He actually ends up using it for their good. Only God can do something like that. And as we look at our lives, maybe you're just completely overwhelmed. And you're trying to sort out, what am I doing? Where am I? How do I get out of here? What's going on? It's helpful to note that just like the enemies are diverse, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, just like those enemies are diverse, the issues surrounding our failure and defeat are diverse. You're stuck in sin, it's your fault. Yeah. But God, who is the ultimate multitasker, as I heard one man say, is working things out on all different sorts of levels. And even your defeat, He can use for good. So there's hope. But before we can talk about how good can come out of something like this, we must notice that there is this snowball effect. Judah, one of the tribes, did not drive out the enemy because of the chariots. But as the chapter progresses, chapter 1, verse 21, Benjamin did not drive out the Canaanite. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out. These are the words of the scripture. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out. 31, Asher did not drive out. 33, Naphtali did not drive out. And in verse 34, you have the climax of it all, where the Amorites are driving back the Danites. It's reversed. And it's good to note that incomplete conquest in one area of our life can snowball easily to other areas. One point of weakness in our armor can open ourselves up to many areas of defeat. Well, how did we get there? Well, we failed to drive out the enemy, sin. How else? Well, now the enemy's there. What are we going to do with them? Well, Israel changed from not driving them out to becoming familiar with them. They had familiar contact with the enemy. At first, they forced the Canaanites to labor. Canaanites lived among them, And so they put them to forced labor, which was against God's command, given in Deuteronomy chapter 20. So first, they're just using them and treating them as servants. But as time progresses, the friendly vibes between the two nations increase, and they establish friendly treaties with the Canaanites. Judges chapter 2, verse 2, God said, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice." So they had made covenants with these Canaanites that were left in the land. And in chapter 3, by the end of the summary of the introduction, you find that they're taking daughters from the Canaanites and marrying them, and they're giving their daughters to the Canaanites, and there's this big intermingling. And the scripture says that they gave their own daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. And sin, you know, Israel starts by serving these pagan gods in worship, and then they end up serving the Canaanites in bondage. It's the same word used in the book of Judges. And it's kind of illustrated by the life of Samson, who kind of had a sort of a playful relationship with the Canaanites. Remember? He had that riddle he gave at the wedding with the Canaanite lords. He had these Philistine women that he was interested in. They were definitely his enemy, but just kind of a soft stance towards them and an interest in them. So he starts off by some sort of friendly interaction with them, and how's his life end? He's bound, blinded, and serving them. Sin, like a disease, can spread through our bodies if it's left untreated. And it blinds people as time goes on. Well, that's where they are. That's where we are. How we got there? By failing to deal with sin. But we can't end there. Some of you may have heard the story of a man who was flying one of those hot air balloons up in the sky. And of course, a fictitious story, but he's lost. And he's supposed to be somewhere, so he sees some people down in the field. So he navigates the balloon over there and drops his balloon down far enough so he could yell down and talk to them. He says, "Excuse me, can you help? I promised my friend I'd meet him a half hour ago, and I don't know where I am." Guy looks up and says, "Well, you're about 30 feet from the ground and 42 degrees north latitude and 82 degrees west longitude." The guy in the balloon looks down and says, "Well, you must be an engineer." The guy says, "I am, but how'd you know that?" The balloon says, "Well, everything you told me is technically correct, but I still have no idea what to make of your information, and I'm still lost." So the guy on the ground says, "Well, you must be a manager." The man in the balloon says, "I am, but how'd you know that?" The guy says, "Well, you don't know where you are, you don't know where you're headed, you've made a promise you can't keep, and you expect me to solve your problem. But the fact is, you're in the same position you were before you met me, but now it's all my fault." So where was he? Now, the question was, how do I get out of here? How do I get to where I need to be? Well, as we consider that question, we must start with this. Be assured of the faithfulness of God. Is that where you would start? Be assured of the faithfulness of God. In the book of Judges, you have the faithlessness of his people sprinkled all throughout. And it's so easy to get sidetracked into that or focused on that. So we could end we are time looking at the book of Judges, discouraged. But right alongside with Israel's unfaithfulness and our unfaithfulness is God's faithfulness. We read just moments ago, Judges 2, verse 2, how they were not supposed to make covenant with the people and they broke that command. Well, look at Judges 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So God loyally keeps his promises despite our failings. And we can rest assured in that. Also, God is in control despite our chastening. We already looked at some of these verses. I've quoted them. But it is the Lord who sells the people, or sells them to the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. It's the Lord who raises up Moab. It's the Lord who sells the people to Jabin. It's the Lord who gives the people to Midian. And it just goes on and on. It may appear to us in our defeat that God has lost control. Where is he? But he is the one in control. So God is faithful despite our unfaithfulness. He's in control despite our chastening. And God will respond to our cries of misery. You know, what do you do if you're defeated? Call out to God. He'll hear you. That was our call to worship this morning. The Lord would raise up these judges and he would save them, his people, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And what's interesting about that is, why were they afflicted and oppressed? It was their own fault. So even in the defeat, the feeling of being overcome by sin, will God still hear us? Unless he's changed, he will. So first we have to rest assured of God's promises and goodness, his character. Secondly, I'd like to say that we should not fight the battle. Let me repeat that. We should not fight the battle in our own strength. You can't beat sin on your own. God was constantly reminding the people of Israel that he was the one who would drive out the enemy. And when the people turned from God, as who was their only source of victory, then Judges 2:15 says that they tried to march out against the enemy after turning from God, and they found that the hand of the Lord was against them, as the Lord had warned, and they were in terrible distress. You can't fight the battle on your own. The only way you can have any hope of defeating sin in your life, if you're connected to the one that Judges looks forward to. The book of Judges makes us recognize that we need a leader. We need someone who can lead us to victory. Not just victory against other people groups, okay, but victory over our sin. You think, well, that comes in the book of the Kings, right? You've got David and Solomon. And there is a spark of hope there. But it's not fulfilled, is it? So we cannot have victory in our life unless we're connected to the one who was promised to David, the Messiah, the one who's actually able to conquer sin. In a helpful passage for us to think about is Romans chapter 6. In Romans 5, it tells us that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. And death snuck in with sin. Death came through sin. And so death is spread upon all men because all sinned. So we got this problem. We're all sinners. We're all affected, and it's proven because we all die. But in Romans 6, it says that we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He fought death and won. And what's that mean about sin? Well, the death he died to sin once for all. So we got to be connected to him if we want any sort of victory. We cannot fight in our own strength. That's why Romans 6, verse 11 says that we must consider ourselves. If we're connected with Christ, if we're united with him, we must consider ourselves as well to be dead from the power of sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's in God's providence, though, that we are not supposed to fight in our own strength, but we are called to fight against sin. There's a very helpful book that's kind of been seed thought for a lot of this, and it's Jerry Bridges' The Pursuit of Holiness. We have it in the bookstore. I highly recommend it to you if these have fostered some thoughts on your part and sprouted some interest. But Bridges says in one of his chapters, so we see that God has made provision for our holiness. Through Christ, he has delivered us from sin's reign so that we can now resist sin. But the responsibility for resisting is ours. God does not do that for us. And he says, to confuse the potential for resisting, that's something that God provides. To confuse that with the responsibility for resisting, which is ours, is to court disaster. So we must consider ourselves dead to sin. Romans 6:11 says that. But then the next verse, it turns around and tells us, do not let sin reign in your body. It's a command that must be obeyed, which means we have to exercise our will to do it. Well, how do you do that? Well, Romans 6:13 says, well, don't give your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from life to death, or death to life, sorry. So how do we get out of here? Rest assured of God's faithfulness. Don't fight sin in your own strength. And then here's really the heart of the issue. View the fight against sin as a way to love God. View your fight against sin as a way for you to love God. Joshua, if Israel had just listened to Joshua in the first place, in Joshua chapter 23, Joshua tells them, be strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Don't turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. There's a careful obedience that Joshua is wanting Israel to do. So is there anything that we run across in Scripture and kind of dismiss? The command that we excuse. We need to be careful in our obedience. Take the Bible seriously. Take God's commands seriously. But there needs to be a loyal allegiance, Joshua said as well. Don't mix with the nations. Don't mention their gods. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God. That's the same word where a man's supposed to leave his mother and father and cling to his own wife. Somebody who starts looking around at other women is being unfaithful, right? Don't do that to God. Don't go checking out other sources of fulfillment or hope or victory. You say, like Joseph did, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This is going to affect my relationship with God if I do this. It's careful obedience, loyal allegiance, and then kind of the crux of it all, Joshua says this. Be very careful, therefore. Is this what you would expect him to say? To love the Lord your God. It's an obedient love. There's not a magical, mechanical formula to help us get victory in our lives. Let's just face it. There's not. But don't make loving God an emotional, fuzzy, substanceless thing. Lack of commitment. You love God in part by doing what He asks you to do. We know what it's like to love ourselves or to love a sinful habit by saying yes to it when it pokes its head up and says, hey, over here. We know what it's like to say yes to something like that. We love God by saying yes to Him and no to ourselves. It's an obedient love. So in conclusion, have you been connected to Christ by salvation? If not, we'd love to talk to you about that. If so, are you loving Him by saying yes in every area of your life? We don't. I don't. We need to be brought back to His faithfulness. We need to fight against sin. We need to take it seriously. And as we close, I'd like us just to bow our heads and take a moment and talk with the Lord about our life and ask the Spirit to really help us to say yes to Christ and show love to Him and get victory over whatever is pressing on our minds. Then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word and these people as examples for us. You tell us that in the New Testament. We thank You that You have saved us, Lord. You've sent Your Son to conquer death and conquer sin on our behalf. And we recognize in Your providence that that doesn't mean that life is without struggle, even in the area of sin. Lord, we're so blinded and infected by sin, more than we can even realize. We pray by Your Spirit that You would help us to recognize areas where we are defeated, where we are complacent toward the enemy. Help us to have encouragement in Your character. Then help us, Lord, to get victory. Help us to be intense in growing. Lord, help none of us to be slack in our pursuit of holiness. We ask these things by Your grace. Amen.